the people of God this morning, and it's good to worship and to pray and to give and serve and bless and to hear the word and respond to the word. The word of God is living and active. It says in Hebrews, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between joints and marrow and reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we're going to preach the word today. And can I just get something off my chest about the purpose of preaching? The purpose of preaching, whether it's me or someone else, is not to make you feel good. Now, it might do that as a byproduct, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of preaching is to exalt Jesus and for you to see Jesus. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of preaching, and hear what I'm saying, okay? The purpose of preaching is not to give you three steps to a better marriage. That's not the purpose of it. That, go get that in counseling or therapy, okay? The purpose of preaching is not four steps to increase your bank account in God. That's not gospel preaching. Preaching is about exalting Christ in and through the Word of God by revealing and explaining and breaking out the glorious gospel that Jesus has come to activate and to reveal. And whether you're listening to me or anyone else, if you hear a sermon and you don't see your status as a sinner in need of God's grace, you probably didn't hear the gospel. But also, you need to hear yourself as someone who has put their faith in Christ. You're a sinner, but you're also a son who's been invited to the Father's table. Okay, so you need to hear whispers of these things. You need to be aware that the gospel preached accurately always reveals our need and reveals Jesus as the remedy. Always. Always. Read the sermons in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 7, Acts 10, on and on. So, I just wanted to get it off my chest that I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. Okay? That's not the point. But if we see Jesus, we're going to be encouraged, right? Right? Do y'all still love me after me saying all that? All right. Well, we're going to press a pause button on our epic series. We made it through the Old Testament, and I say that I ought to be put in prison for preaching all the prophets in one sermon. Did a flyover of all the prophets. And so we're now, I actually have a sermon that we'll do this after Easter, okay? But it's on the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the end of Malachi and the opening verses of Matthew. And those are actually very important years. If you understand what's going on in those years, by the time you start reading Matthew, you'll go, oh, okay. Okay, so we're going to get there. But from today all the way building up to Palm Sunday and Easter, we're gonna be on Passion Week mode and Lent mode and crucifixion and resurrection mode. Okay? So to get us going this morning, I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. While you're turning there, let me pray. Father God, thank you for today, for this moment that we have to hear your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and that your word brings life. And Lord, I ask you to help me and strengthen me, to give me wisdom and discernment, that your words would be in my mouth, O God. Lord, I pray for the hearts of the people, that they would be fertile soil for the word of God implanted. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53? I'm not asking you to have it memorized. I'm just saying you're familiar with it. You know, by his wounds we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 has, I believe, 12 verses to it. Yeah. But Isaiah 53 doesn't technically start in Isaiah 53. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. This is the beginning of that great servant song. Now, this is something for you just to know and think about. The chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, in the scriptures, were not added till much later. And they are not divinely inspired. Okay, sometimes, frankly, there's some just really weird breaks in Bible chapters. Have you ever noticed that? For instance, the end of Romans chapter 7 should flow right into Romans chapter 8, right? And there's a big break there, a new chapter. So I want to find that guy who decided to put chapter 8 there and ask him, you know, what's up with that? But Back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is known as the Great Servant Song, and there's, I believe, four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and this is the greatest one, the most famous one. But it doesn't actually begin in Isaiah 53:1. It actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then spills over into Isaiah 53. So when I reference Isaiah 53 generally this morning, it's also including Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. Does that make sense? Okay, let's read this text. And when I was taking Hebrew in seminary, and don't be intimidated by that, I was terrible at it. You know, Hebrew goes from right to left instead of left to right. You know that? And it's nothing like English. So anyway, this was the first text in my Hebrew class that I had to interpret and break out. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. So this is the beginning of the servant song. And the servant, and we're going to talk about this, and it's all going to come full circle and make sense. This word servant is used repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes it refers to Isaiah himself. Sometimes it refers to the nation. And sometimes it refers to a mysterious substitute. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's pick it up, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So begins the most famous of the servant songs in Isaiah. It echoes with mystery and profound importance. First of all, we see the servant in verse 13. Who is he? What does he do? Well, in verse 13, it says he's high and lifted up. He's characterized by triumph, by victory. It says that he prospers and acts wisely. He's high and lifted up and exalted, this servant, whoever he is. But then, in a stunning turnaround, in verse 14, we see that his appearance is marred. His form is so disfigured that he is unrecognizable as a human being. The Hebrew here has the connotation of being nauseated. Like, he is so disfigured and so marred that to look upon him is to experience nausea. He's unrecognizable. He's abused and he's tortured. Now, on the surface, this does not seem to end well for this servant, nor for those he is serving. I mean, he starts off high and exalted, right? And then his appearance is beyond human recognition. I mean, when your star running back, with all of his press clippings and trophies and statistics, blows out his knee in the big game and has to be carried off the field on a stretcher, that does not seem like a victory, does it? That does not translate into a win for the team. But what appears to be a disastrous outcome instead affects the whole world. In verse 15, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." This is like a temple term or a sacrificial term. You could also translate it startle, and that would fit, but I don't think that's the primary meaning in this text. It says that he shall sprinkle many nations. In other words, there's a sacrificial element going on here with this servant. And the servant's work and success, according to verse 15, goes far beyond just Isaiah and Israel. It says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The emperors and rulers of the nations have nothing to say in his presence. Their own puny greatness is swallowed up by the majesty and glory of the servant. Now, I have questions. What exactly is he talking about? Maybe more specifically, what is the time frame here that he's talking about? Plus, who has ever heard a story like this before? Verse 15 says, "For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So there's something about this servant being high and lifted up and then being marred beyond human recognition, that even if you don't have all the details, and even if you don't know everything that's going on, you get a revelation that there's something profoundly majestic and God-saturated going on with this servant. In other words, a king gets a glimpse and he senses forever. He senses kingship, but it's unlike any concept of king that he has ever considered before. Because kings don't get carried off the field on a stretcher. But yet when they glimpse him, they just know. I think this is what happened to Pilate at Jesus' trial. And if you read the various gospel accounts, you remember Pilate's wife had a dream. And she said, Pilate says, you stay away from that guy. There's something going on with him. And of course, Pilate's curious when he's interviewing Jesus at the trial, okay? Jesus, by this time, has been abandoned by his disciples. And, you know, Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. I am a king." Jesus is not saying, "No, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." He's saying it doesn't originate in this world. Okay, that's a clear distinction. He's not saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's up there in the heavenly cosmos somewhere." That's not what that means. It means my kingdom does not originate in human authority. It is not of this realm. Pilate says, "You know I have the authority to release you or to have you crucified." And Jesus said, I lay it down willingly. Then he quotes the whole Daniel 7 prophecy about the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days, which is Jesus in his ascension being presented to the Father. And the high priest hears that and rends his garments and says, blasphemy. And Jesus said, you're going to see this shortly. And they did in his ascension. So there's something going on with this servant, and we've given the game away, okay? We know that the servant is Christ, right? Kings will shut their mouths because of him. There's never been a story like this. Who ever heard of a deliverer who loses it all in order to conquer everything? This is the truth that startles nations and their kings. This is the truth that renders kings speechless. The one true king, beaten to a bloody pulp and crucified for sinners, he is Lord of all. He is high and exalted after all. I mean, Jesus doesn't know how kings are supposed to act. I mean, he enters Jerusalem riding a donkey. What kind of king does that? And it was there for the first time that Jesus allowed the people to proclaim his messiahship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. There's just something mysterious and glorious happening here. There's something about the nature of God himself and the global effect of the servant's suffering. So let's identify him. Who is he? And as I mentioned, in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord sometimes refers to Israel. Here's an example in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And then at times, the servant is Isaiah the prophet. You can see this in Isaiah 49:5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. But here the servant is somewhat altogether different. If you go ahead and read further into Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was crushed, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So someone is a substitute here. In some way, this servant is substituting himself for the nation, or maybe the world, or maybe individuals. But there's a substitution thing happening. Isaiah's use of the word our means Isaiah and the people of Israel. The servant is serving Isaiah and the nation, and by extension, you and I. So then, who is he? This one who is both high and exalted and nauseating to look at. This one who wins seems to lose and then wins again? Well, in the New Testament, we discover the answer. Now, I want you to remember this. Isaiah 53, including the last few verses of Isaiah 52, was written 7 centuries before anything in the New Testament. Okay, 700 years plus. Okay, so Isaiah the seer, he's seeing something in the spirit. That's what prophets do. How many of you know that? They see things. And if they're real prophets, they speak the word of the Lord as they see it. So 700 years before the pages of the New Testament, And we read in 1 Peter in the New Testament, verse 2, 24, Peter quotes Isaiah 53, 5. And he's talking about Jesus. And here's what he says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So that is a direct quote of Isaiah 53, 5. So Peter thinks Jesus is the servant. Right? How many of you are tracking with me so far? Another example is found in Acts chapter 8, in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53 from a scroll while he rides in his chariot. And this is so great that we'll just read a portion of it. It's Acts 8, 26 to 35. It's still okay if we read the Bible in church, right? I expected a much better response out of that. All right, so now we're in the book of Acts. Acts is the sequel to Luke, and it records the history of the early church, right? And the Acts of the Apostles, all of that. So now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a count official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." Well, where's that from? It's Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Doesn't that just rock? Yes. I'm feeling all Pentecostal all of a sudden. So, in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 8, it's a quote from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And Philip, beginning with this scripture, as we just read, preaches Jesus to the eunuch. Jesus is the suffering servant, Philip thinks. The high and exalted one who is appalling to behold, who is nauseating to look at, he's a suffering servant. Jesus himself references Isaiah 53:12 in Luke 22:37. So in Luke 22, what's the setting? Anybody know off the top of your head? It's the Last Supper, right? It's the last meal Jesus shares with his disciples before he is betrayed and crucified. Excuse me. And Jesus takes the bread and the cup, and he speaks of his broken body and the new covenant in his blood. Oh, people, the new covenant. Okay, your Bible, it says Old Testament, New Testament, right? You could also say Old Covenant, New Covenant, right? We are people of the new covenant. That doesn't render the Old Testament obsolete. It just gives us a new way of reading it. Because it all throws forward into a better plan. Well, anyway, Jesus is sharing the last meal with his disciples before he is betrayed and crucified, and he takes the bread and the cup, and he speaks of his broken body in the new covenant, and listen to what he says in Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12. Jesus thinks he's the servant. I say that tongue in cheek, right? He's quoting it, saying, that's me. I mean, think about it. Put your, you know, do your Back to the Future, Back to the Past time travel thing in your head. Can you imagine these disciples sitting with Jesus, sharing the final Passover, and they're all kerfuddled because they don't know what's going on, and they're all wondering, and most of them are wondering, when is Jesus going to take over and kick the Romans out? They're still thinking that way. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, which they would know as good Jewish boys growing up in the synagogue. And Jesus says, this is me. Can you imagine being there and hearing that? I mean, culturally, we don't feel it. But they're listening to him, and Jesus is saying, what is written about me has to be fulfilled. And Jesus quoting Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sins of the many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, you may be here today, perhaps unconvinced that all this stuff is worth making a big deal or even worth believing. You may be here today kicking the tires on Christianity, trying to decide if Jesus might be just lucky enough to get you on board with his agenda. Or you may have been in church your whole life and you're just flat out not moved by much anymore. It's all old hat. It's all too familiar. Or whatever the case may be. And I want to make an appeal to you for another reason. Not only is Isaiah 53 a stunning revelation of Christ substituting himself for sinners, rebels, and insurgents like you and I. Isaiah 53 also is a spectacular validation of how true everything is. Consider this. In Isaiah 53, we see the torture of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ, Jesus being pierced, and even specifically his burial in a garden tomb belonging to a rich man. He was with a rich man in his death. Do you remember where Jesus was buried? Joseph of Arimathea comes, he's rich, and he takes Jesus' body and he buries him in his own tomb. Isaiah sees this 7 centuries before it happens. You guys understand that the time span of the Bible is enormous, right? I mean, it's like God leaving his business card on the timeline of history and saying, truth. Well, God gives Isaiah the seer a peek as to what is coming. Actually, it's more than a peek. It's like a preview. This is God. You know what he's doing in Isaiah 53? He's showing the human race mercy. Think of all the crazy things that people believe with little or no evidence. The earth is flat. I mean, some people believe that Elvis is alive somewhere and working as a DJ at a radio station in LA. Some people believe that. I looked it up, by the way. Some people believe politicians tell the truth. So people believe stuff, all kinds of stuff, no problem. But, you know, you can't really trust the Bible, they say. You can't really do it. It means different things to different people. That's just so lame. That's just an excuse. Or it's not a reliable source of information. Okay, well, I may be a total ignoramus, but if you can show me that something was written 700 years in a very predictive way, and then show me a first century document that's been dated as such, I think if you've got an IQ above your age, you might possibly want to consider the veracity of the claim, right? Oh, the Bible, it's not applicable to 21st century culture and values. Excuse me. There's been sinners in need of grace all through history. This guy, Jesus, you know, he's just way too narrow with his claims to be God and Savior of the world. He's just way too narrow. He can't be the only way. Well, I don't know, if you fulfill Old Testament prophecy and then rise from the dead and appear to 500 people, there's no other religious founder that you can find their graves and find their bones inside. Well, I'm pretty sure that a description of Christ's suffering and death 7 centuries before it happens by an ancient Hebrew seer who did not fully understand it himself, I think that warrants a whole lot of consideration. What if it's all true? What if all of this is true? What if it's true? I mean, Christianity can't just be kind of important. It's either the most important thing, and Jesus is the most important and greatest of all, or it's a bunch of hooey. Amen. Right? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're all a bunch of morons. That's my paraphrase. But he says, we're fools. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are idiots. So, we're building up to Easter. Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? I'm talking all the way down to your shoes, believe it. Yes. Not just kind of, well, maybe. And by the way, the resurrection is not just a nice little happy ending to the story of Jesus, all right? It's a gateway into the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus points to where everything is headed. All your life is going to be summed up in Christ. Well, Jesus is raised from the dead, and the suffering servant bore the sins of the world, and the prophet saw it 700 years before it happened. But there's another thing that happens to me and that convinces me out of Isaiah 53. It's that when I read it, it ravishes my heart. It affects me. It affects me deep down. In Isaiah 53, I read that the servant is innocent, and he's a man of sorrows and grief, and he's beaten to a pulp, and he's pierced through with a spear, and he's nailed naked to a cross, and all of his disciples flee from him, except for probably the Apostle John. And I read in Isaiah 53 that Jesus does this for all the sheep who have gone astray. And Isaiah 53 says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us. All of us have sought our own kingdoms, right? All of us have sought our own fame, our own glory, and all of us have desired to usurp God. We've sought our own wisdom. Listen, this is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve got some outside information and decided to go with the outside information because they thought they were smarter than God. God had said, you have this whole garden, 99.999999% of it. Just don't eat the fruit of that tree. Adam and Eve like, huh. I wonder if God really knows what he's talking about. I think we're smarter than he is. That is the essence of sin. We think we're smarter than God. And by extension, we think we're smarter than everyone else too. We all exalt our own opinions. We hate being told we're wrong, right? I read in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I see that in a mysterious way that Christ's chastisement and wounds bring me peace, and his wounds make me whole. And Isaiah 53 shows me who I am as a sinner and who Christ is as the Savior and the incredible lengths and depths that God went to get to us and heal us. That's what you read about in Isaiah 53. You want to say, yeah, it's about God going to the mat for us. He did more than go to the mat. Just in a purely physical sense. First of all, what kind of God becomes human to get to us? That's one cosmic question. What kind of God who possesses all power allows his fallen image bearers to beat him and torture him so severely that he cannot even be recognized as a human being? What kind of God does that? Isaiah 53 describes our problem and God's remedy. The remedy is a suffering servant. So what should we take away from the first three verses of the servant song? It would be Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. First of all, we can take away that the servant triumphs. He wins. He wins by losing, but he wins. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall prosper and be successful. Jesus gets the job done. By the way, no one else is qualified to do the job. Who else is going to do this job? Anybody? Our salvation is not from ourselves. Listen, we are not good enough. And if you think you can make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God by keeping a bunch of rules, you need help. Because you will never get off of that treadmill. Now, this is just pure, unvarnished grace. You cannot be saved by rule keeping. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. You cannot. Mostly because you're incapable of doing it, right? We're not good enough. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not clever enough. We can't save ourselves. We need a deliverer who had to go through what Jesus went through. Behold, my servant shall succeed and act wisely. He is high and lifted up and exalted. The Apostle Paul has encountered this servant. Look at Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Again, this is 700 years later. But this is how Paul, listen, remember, Paul was a dude who, according to his own description, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was blameless according to the law. That's quite the claim to make. Paul thought he was absolutely correct, absolutely right, right? And that what gave, in his mind, that's what gives him the justification to persecute the church, correct? Because I am right. Now listen to him. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Something happened to Paul. Can you feel it? That's a far cry from, I was the best Hebrew in town. A second thing to take away from Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 is that if you read all of Isaiah 53, you see that God, in the person of Jesus, has entered into your suffering. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. There is no feeling, nothing in your humanness that you have ever experienced in the pain and torment of just being you on the inside that Jesus hasn't fully identified with. He's identified with us in our humanity in every way except one. He was sinless. Jesus knows the pain of rejection. How many of you have been rejected before? No one's been rejected as much as Jesus. And in some mysterious way, on a cosmic level, as Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken for us so that we might be brought in. What kind of God is this? God not only loves us, he enters fully into our space, into our humanness, and he suffers with us and for us and dies for us. Last point. Third thing to take away from Isaiah 52, 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. We already talked about this. Jesus is such a glorious, unique, attractive king that when the kings and rulers of this world encounter him, they fall silent. There's nobody like him. And this same Jesus who we read about in Isaiah 53, you know what he's doing right now? He's been raised from the dead in a glorified body. And that simply means a physical body, right? But it's been glorified. It's the kind of body that we are destined for. Forget about floating around and playing a harp as a spiritual being. That's not how this is going to work. All right? Jesus' body is a prototype of our body. Well, Jesus has been raised in this glorified body, and he's seated in that body at the right hand of the Father. And it says in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the Son of God in a glorified body lives to pray for his people, to intercede for them. He's been doing it a long time. I got to confess, I have a hard time praying for 10 minutes. Sometimes, yeah, I do. And Jesus has been going ever since his resurrection, interceding, pleading our case before the Father. We see this in Isaiah 53. For that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. What's interesting is, if you go way back into the beginning of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's this little riff. The prophet says, these people are stubborn, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. But now, through the servant, kings, all of a sudden, that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard or understood before, now they're speechless. What? Well, I ran out of notes. In just a moment, we're going to pray and partake of the table of the cup and the bread. You know, in John chapter 13, and I've never gotten over this, where Jesus, God, washes the feet of the disciples. When you picture that Jesus is God, and God gets on his knees with a water basin and washes the feet of these men who are about to abandon him. And then John writes, he says, for Jesus loved them and he loved them to the end. I just can't get over it. And we're going to encounter Jesus once again in this mysterious, wonderful thing we do called communion. The body and blood of our Lord. And no, I can't explain it. Just enjoy the mystery of it, because it's glorious whenever we do it. Father God, thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord. We want to thank you for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, for the one who was pierced through for us, who was chastised for us, in order that we might be healed and be made whole. And King Jesus, we invite you, by the Holy Spirit, to come in that sense of your presence that's powerful and sweet and kind and even convicting. And Lord, we come to the table not because we have our acts together, but we come to the table because we are broken and needy. And we need you. So thank you, Lord, for your shed blood and your broken body. And we give you thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.